If you have your Bibles, will you open, please, to the first chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 24, Genesis 1:24. And reading through verse 27. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind, and the cattle after their kind. And I want you to notice there is an emphasis of the Hebrew word min, which is the Hebrew word for kind, again and again. And everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. My friend who visited us a few Sundays ago, Dr. Kenneth Jakes, a very distinguished orthopedic surgeon who, by the way, did 15 years of consecutive residencies in various fields of surgery, told me that possibly the most dramatic knowledge that ever came to him in his entire life was when he discovered that scientifically the theory of evolution was a fraud and it was not true. He said that was absolutely the most startling piece of information that I had ever received in all of my academic experience. He said, through all of my college days and university experience and medical school, that was something that I accepted without even a question. And to suddenly discover that for the most part it was fiction was the most dramatic event in my life as far as my academic career was concerned. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight and as we consider what the Holy Book has to say about where we came from and what we're here for and where we're going, how we thank thee for revelatory truth, for we know that it is ultimate truth. It is not the mere correlation of facts or the correlating of facts. How we pray that as we consider thy word and the purity of its truth, that it will have a very, very dramatic effect upon our lives, that increasingly we will want to live by that truth and know intimately the one who is truth, the matchless Christ. Now we ask that thou will hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In this series of talks thus far, I think that we have substantiated the fact that it does take, at least from my point of view, tremendous faith to be an atheist. From our point of view, or my point of view, given a choice, I think the logical choice would be to believe that indeed there is a God who is there. Somehow, materialistic determination just cannot account for the external universe. We agree with Sir James Jeans when he tells us that the universe begins to look much more like a great thought than it does like a great machine. Mind no longer appears to be an accidental intruder into the realm of matter. We're beginning to suspect that we ought to hail it as the creator and the governor of the realm of matter. The facts of radioactivity and astronomy all point to a creation in the past. And creation demands the continuity and the constancy of a creator with power to produce the vast universe. And therefore, even if we trace our sensations to matter and energy outside ourselves, it would seem, as we said in our last message, that only a person, a super personality, if we may say it that way, is adequate to the cause of the material universe. And the fact that the universe about us is intelligible to us indicates that a mind planned and produced that intellect. You'll recall that Einstein called this the great cosmic intelligence. The law and the order in the universe point to a person. C.S. Lewis says a super personality. For only a person is rational. The elements in matter are grouped in the periodic table according to very definite laws. And the stars in their courses are governed by laws. Furthermore, the unarguable fact that man is a moral being, making moral judgments, implies a moral creator. And so we said in our last message that a person, a super personality, must be in control, an intelligent, rational, moral, thinking, willing, feeling person. I repeat, God is a person, a complicated person from our point of view, a triunity. Not a divine essence, not a principle, not an influence, not a divine force, not an all-inclusive everything. These things may be part of his personality, but they are emanations of personality or attributes of personality. And so, speaking of personality, we suggested this definition. We would say that personality exists where there is intelligence, mind, will, reason, individuality, self-consciousness, and self-determination. And so it is that God declares in unerring scripture that man, quite unlike other mundane things, is created in God's own image and after his likeness. So you see, this tells us quite a bit about God. It therefore follows that there is a similarity to be traced between God and man. After this manner of comparison, the scripture proceeds in the presentation of the nature and the character of God. He is a person, a triune person, an interpersonal being whose faculties and constituent elements belong to personality. These faculties and elements in God are perfect in the infinite and the ultimate degree. But in their nature, they sustain, interestingly, an extraordinary resemblance to the imperfect faculties and elements that belong to man. Man was made in God's image. And then there's something else. We Christians believe that ours is the visited planet. God has come to us out of the great void of infinitude in corporeality in the person of Jesus Christ. In the only conceivable way that he could identify with our humanity, he invaded the human stream in bodily form so that we could see him and know him, so that we could discover what the infinite, incomprehensible cosmic God is really like. Professor George Romanes was one of the most famous scientists of the 19th century. He was the co-worker with Charles Darwin in the establishment of the scientific view of evolution that, by the way, profoundly affected his thinking. In his very interesting book, Thoughts on Religion, which was not the product of his earlier years, but the product of his mature years, he had this to say in regard to the nature of man and God, and the words have a wistfulness about them. He writes, "Man's nature without God is thoroughly miserable. Some men are not conscious of the cause of this misery. This, however, does not prevent the fact of their being miserable. For the most part, they conceal the fact as well as possible from themselves by occupying their minds with society, sports, frivolity of all kinds, or if intellectually disposed, with science, art, literature, business, etc. This, however, is but to fill the starving belly with husks. I know from experience the intellectual distractions of scientific research, philosophical speculation, and artistic pleasures. But am also well aware that even when all are taken together and well sweetened to the taste, in respect of consequent reputation, means, social position, and so forth, the whole concoction is but high confectionery to a starving man. There is no finality to rest in, while disease and death are always standing in the background. I take it then as unquestionably true that this whole negative side of the subject proves a vacuum in the soul of man which nothing can fill save faith in God. For Professor Romanes, that vacuum was filled at last when he committed his life to the living Christ and discovered the reality of God in the person of Jesus Christ. As we have previously said, there is a theory that holds there is no God and that the natural universe originated by the caprice of pure accident. Interestingly, further declaring that all life on earth originated from non-living matter, and that all forms of life on earth today came from some original form of life by a connected series of changes which at every point were only natural and therefore are explainable by science. This is known as atheistic evolution. There are other forms of evolutionary belief, but they follow exactly the same premise of development. Deistic, theistic, modal. The Encyclopedia Britannica, for example, lists 20. Those who hold this view insist that there is no mind behind or at work in the universe, and that there is no power active in the history of life other than that which is purely mechanical and inherent in nature as we know it. As we've said so frequently, these are those who say we are locked in a closed system. Charles Darwin and Thomas Huxley, although they did not establish any consistent theory as to how evolution works, popularized the idea of natural selection or the survival of the fittest as an explanation for all modern-day life, all life that exists. Hugo de Vries, the distinguished Dutch botanist, pointed out that the main weakness of natural selection is that natural selection may explain the survival of the fittest, but it has absolutely no explanation for the arrival of the fittest. Of course, the real test of the evolutionary hypothesis is some explanation of how the various forms of life began. For example, the population of the earth now exceeds 3.5 billion. Using calculations most favorable to the evolutionist and assuming that the first male and female that could be labeled had finally lost their scales or feathers or tails or whatever, in the year, say, 500,000 B.C., and using the very best genetic reproductions scale available, the population of the world should be roughly in excess of trillions. Well, say 1,000 billion by this time. And a luxurious home, as the Vancouver engineer, Mr. Hardy, suggests, would have been the living area of a well-appointed telephone booth. Today's relatively small population could only be accounted for, suggests Mr. Hardy, assuming the sex urge was only a very recent development in the evolutionary process. Now, using the same genetic schedule and making the more reasonable assumption that the sex urge has always been with us, the present population could have been produced from one male and female rather easily from 6,000 BC or even later. To the evolutionist, as we shall see, antiquity is like a magician's silk hat, a great asset to the trade. Because by sleight of hand, he can reach deep enough and pull out almost anything out of the hat he wants to. Scientists disagree as to when man first made his appearance. There are some who say 10,000 years ago. Some insist 1 million years ago. Very few go past 2 million years ago. But the evolutionist has to have at least 500,000 years in which to evolute his ugly duckling and inconveniently hide them. And we have discovered that evolutionists have superb presagence, because while they are obviously and honestly pseudoscientists, they are held in the same high regard as legitimate scientists, even though they behave much more like Mr. Hyde at Dr. Jekyll's laboratory. Here are some facts, for example, that we will explore later at greater length that have been conveniently suppressed. Number one, many modern species remain absolutely fixed in appearance throughout the entire geological timetable. Number two, the very protozoa from which we are supposed to have originated exists today, unchanged from the beginning. I'm going to have some very interesting things to say to you about this. Number three, many modern species, elephants, tigers, apes, etc., are obvious degenerates of earlier species, evolution in reverse, so to speak. Number four, most recognizable species appear quite suddenly in the fossil record with nothing that can conveniently resemble intermediate forms to be found. Number five, the search for the missing link is Mr. Hyde at his very best. And so if the evolutionist was using the scientific approach, as we shall later see, he should be looking for millions and millions of missing links and should actually have no difficulty in finding them. It's been estimated that as many as 3 million missing links should be found to at least substantiate the theory. For example, turn up any evolutionary tree and see the leap in fantasy from the reptile, which was known as the Pelycarcia, to the bird. What we'd like to see is just one transitional form between the Pelycarcia and the bird, the reptile and the bird. When did that first snake take off? As a baby grows into manhood, you can find intermediate stages of growth. Everywhere you look, everywhere above or below the ground is evidence of this growth. Yet zoologists now recognize close to 1 million different species of animal life. Dead or alive, they cannot produce one single scientifically acceptable trace of intermediate life. Not even one. The distinguished evangelical scholar Dr. Carl H. Pinnock says every generation has its myths, and it is always easier to detect the myths of other cultures than our own. A myth is a story that offers an imaginary explanation for the origin and the shape of life. So pervasively does it envelop the culture, and so exactly does it coincide with the contemporary spirit, that all the inner absurdities go unnoticed. Anyone who would dare to dispute it is considered foolish. All educated people in the 12th century knew the earth was flat. No other possibility was even considered. Evolution is the cultural myth of the 20th century because it offers to provide a total explanation of all reality without requiring man to answer to the God of creation. And by the way, as Carl Pinnock says, it is religious to the core. Undoubtedly, different lines of evidence are induced which attempt to establish a factual basis, but these do not begin to explain the tenacity of the myth. Well, let's go on and say that even if the myth was accepted, the evolutionist has to tell us who started it all. Or else we're brought back to that strange equation that we discussed, that nobody times nothing equals everything. And that equation bothers me because it takes a great deal of faith. Atheistic evolution has no answers about where we came from, what we're here for. By the way, there's very little comfort in winding up an infinitesimal piece of obsolescence in a mechanistic process. Atheistic evolution makes no apology in saying they haven't the faintest idea how it all began. And without any rational reason, many exhibit an unbelievable optimism in man's future. And this is so difficult for me to understand. How can you possibly be optimistic about man? Others, however, and this is increasingly the mood of our time, believe that man's significance and importance isn't much more than a single maggot in a garbage can, and that man's demise is not only certain but soon, that really he isn't any more important than scum on the surface of the ocean that washes up on the beach and dries out. Ernest Haeckel said the process of creation as the coming into existence of matter is completely beyond human comprehension and can therefore never become a subject of scientific inquiry. He himself was an evolutionist. Dr. Paul Amos Moody, a leading evolutionist of today, answering the question, how did life on Earth begin, answered, the answer is that we do not know and probably never will know. The origin of life occurred, he says, more than 3 billion years ago, and it was not the type of happening to leave the clear indication of its course of events in the fossil record. Why then, he asked, do we discuss the question at all? The best we can do is to point out what might have happened. How interesting. What might have happened. Actually, atheistic evolutionist explanation is always and forever a guess of what might have happened. Interestingly, the theory cannot be proven. It cannot be substantiated. It actually contradicts, as we shall see, all the facts of biology. The theory of organic evolution is simply this. Somewhere there came into existence a primordial protozoan, or like an amoeba, a little animalcule, an infinitesimal speck of protoplasm. And from that animalcule, through endless and infinite transitional forms, they're developed, they're evolved, a man who now dominates the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the land. Charles Darwin, in his tremendous volume, The Origin of Species, on page 523, says, quote, analogy would lead me to believe that all animals and plants descended from some one prototype. All organisms start from a common origin. From such low and intermediate forms, both animals and plants may have been developed. All the organic beings which have lived on the earth may be descended from some one primordial form, end quote. In other words, somehow the speck of protoplastic substance came into existence. Nobody knows how. Nobody knows where it came from. But there was no mind behind it. So small that it could not have been seen by the unaided power of the eye, and through the generations from that one protoplasmic speck, there developed on the basis of the determination of matter itself all the forms of life in the vegetable world, all the forms of life in the animal world, and man himself. Everything we see alive evolved from one tiny speck of substance. So small that the human eye could never see it. Difficult for the mind to even conceive of it. What is interesting is that in the textbooks on evolution, they portray this development, usually in graphic pictures, as though that were exactly and dogmatically the way it was and is. Believe me, if a man gasps at the idea of an intelligent creator, as stated in Genesis, how he must gasp in amazement at the evolutionary hypothesis and the unfounded optimism of the hypothesis, the evolving of all forms of life that we now see through endless numbers of transitional forms without any guiding intelligence. It's an amazing theory. Boy, is it ever an amazing theory. The evolutionists themselves, by the way, are amazing as a group of people, because it is very soon discovered that the only thing they agree on is that first assumption. When they go beyond that first assumption, there are as many evolutionary theories as there are evolutionists. Each man has his own guess. Each man has his own hypothesis concerning the various modes of development and the mutations and so forth. Each man has his own theory. The only thing they have in common is that they all agree that all of life began in that little bit of slime where suddenly and mysteriously and miraculously there appeared the one infinitesimal primordial cell. No doubt someone is asking, then, why can't we be theistic evolutionists? Why can't we believe that this was the process? Why couldn't we just believe that God created man from that one protoplasmic speck in the mud and evolved it up to where he is? Well, there are basic reasons why we can't be theistic evolutionists. And the first reason is a very good one, is because the theory is not true. That's the first one. It's not biologically true. It is not scientifically correct nor demonstrable. The evolutionary hypothesis has no explanation for any of the great ultimate questions of life. For example, where did that speck of protoplasm come from in the first place? And where did the water come from to nurture the speck? And what about the earth where the pool was, where the speck was? Where did it come from? And how did it get there out of the great vast void of space? And who did it? The evolutionist explanation is that life came of itself, spontaneous generation. As we shall see in our study, spontaneous generation is something that never happened, never can happen, never will happen. Spontaneous generation has never been seen, cannot be proved, and is not producible. Then where did life come from? We must either believe the biblical account that man was created in the image of God, or believe that man is just one of the higher animals that has developed from the higher animals. Evolution says, quote, "The fossil record is good evidence that man himself did not appear suddenly on earth in the present form, but has gradually developed from much more primitive species," end quote. The Bible says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." You see, you must make a choice between the two. The theory of evolution says about special creation, we cannot really know. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist said forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, you must make a choice between saying the Word of God is true, forever settled, or that we cannot really know. By the way, along this line, considerable excitement was generated when some time ago newspapers carried a headline that I'm sure many of you will remember, that scientists had created life. Strides have been made in the manufacturing of the protein molecule, but this is certainly a far cry from creating life. S. L. Miller, experimenting in the laboratory of Harold C. Urey at the University of California, mixed methane, ammonia, and carbon dioxide in a chamber, then sent an electrical discharge into them. The result was amino acid and also compounds that were capable of absorbing the part of life that is used in the photosynthesis of plants. So in one process, two materials needed by living beings were formed: amino acids to be built into protein, and a substance capable of use in photosynthesis. But these scientists didn't manufacture life. That's ridiculous. Their product, whatever it is called, would have to acquire the ability to grow and the ability to reproduce before it could ever be called life. When it can grow and reproduce, then it is life. Some of these chemicals would have to join together. A concentrated portion of the contents would have to become a sphere or nucleus, and the nucleus would have to have self-duplicating units. At that point, there would be the beginning of life. There is no evidence that this can ever be accomplished. Again, theistic evolution is not right spiritually. The Bible presents a world created by the hand of God. And that God is a cosmic deity of such intelligence and infinite power as to be incomprehensible and inconceivable by the puny, pygmy, pusillanimous mind of man. The God who formed all things, the great constant. Nothing comes from nothing. Something must come from something. God is the eternal constant, the something from which everything has come. It is interesting that all of the philosophies that repudiate revelatory truth substitute in its place the hypothesis of evolution, simply because there is nothing else with which to replace revelation. By the way, evolution is the scientific basis of communism. Communism says that man is nothing but a biological mechanism. Communism says that man has no soul. It also says, as you know, that collective man has some importance, but individual man is not important at all. As you've heard me say so many times, in the communist philosophy, the expendableness of man is like the expendableness of garbage if it stands in the way of collective idealism. Again, if evolution is true, not only is the Bible mistaken and wrong in its teaching that God created all things, that everything came out of the great, tremendous cosmic mind, that all things are the product of that mind, but also all the doctrines of the Bible rest on a foundation of sand and are due to collapse. The late H.G. Wells put it absolutely right when he said, if all the animals and man evolved, then there were no first parents, no Eden, no fall of man, and if there has been no fall, then the entire fabric of Christianity, the story of the first sin and the reason for the atonement, collapse like a house of cards. The late H.G. Wells is absolutely right. If, however, the Bible is true, then evolution is merely the vain imaginings of biased men determined that they will not believe in a supreme being. but who are ready to believe any kind of a hypothesis or theory that might be a possible substitute for the evident fact of creation found in the book of Genesis and in the revelation of God. Now, the theory of evolution requires that the order and the similarity of fossils down through the layers of the earth do not contradict each other. We'll be going into this, but I'm just going to touch it tonight. These orders and similarities do exist, but their existence in no way proves the theory. No scientist, for example, has been able to reproduce the changes in any form of life that are required by the theory of evolution. Many very serious attempts, well-financed, have been made to bridge one of the millions of gaps in the various forms of life, but all have failed completely to produce any major change in either plant or animal of an evolutionary nature. What is exciting to me is that the scriptural account of creation, written thousands of years before science knew anything about the order of the fossils, requires that the order of the fossils, listen carefully, be exactly as they are found. This cannot be explained away. Since the same God created at last the basic forms of plants and animals, certainly we would expect to find great similarities of an anatomical structure. Life is told in the scripture to reproduce after its kind. It is not said that the offspring is to be the carbon copy of the parent. Even the evolutionists argue the fact that all members of the human race can crossbreed, and this proves that all of the human race has a common ancestry, a common genus. Interestingly, every act of God affecting life on this little planet, as recorded in Genesis, listen, corresponds to a change in the series of the fossils. If God had not revealed what he did in creating the universe, the earth, and its life, if he had not told us what he did and in what order, thousands of years before science knew anything about the order of the fossils, then we might logically wonder if some great freak of nature occurred which changed one form of life into another. But God has revealed what creative acts he did and in what order he did them, and we have found that revelation to be absolutely accurate when we study the fossil record. The proof of the truth of Genesis is so absolute that no man can honestly ignore it. Peter Stoner, now professor emeritus of science, Westmont College, says, "The days of Genesis 1 are the great changes in the sequence of fossils. Because there is one of these great changes in the fossil sequence corresponding to every act of God recorded in Genesis. After one of these changes, the fish appear. After another, the birds appear. After another, the mammals appear. If God made new forms of life at one of these, and then made no new forms until the next great change, and there again introduced new forms, the time of these changes would correspond absolutely with the days of creation." The evidence in the geological layers and fossils decidedly favor this interpretation. I repeat, most recognizable species appear quite suddenly and dramatically in the fossil record with nothing that can conveniently resemble intermediate forms to be found. Some of you that have had geology, and I did, remember that there are six major divisions in the geological timetable, and then there are, of course, periods within those great geologic areas or eras, the Azoic and the Archaeozoic and the Proterozoic. Geology says this is a period of time that would be something like 4 to 5 billion years ago, and the fossil record here is not in existence. Then we come to the Paleozoic, which would be 540 million years ago, and then the Mesozoic, which would be 200 million years ago, and then the Cenozoic, which would be 60 million years ago. And the most recent development within the Cenozoic is man, which is estimated by some to be approximately 2 million years old. Dr. John Klotz mentioned something very interesting. The sudden appearance of the groups of animals in what is known as the Cambrian period, which, by the way, is the first period of the Paleozoic, which would be something, in his estimation, like 540 million years ago. And by the way, let me say, when you ask about how fossils are dated, you get into something that is intriguing. Because the geologist will tell you that they are dated by the kind of rock sediment in which they are found. And then he will turn right around and say, or the rocks are dated on the basis of the fossils that are found in them. If this seems strange, it is. This is a kind of circular reasoning that poses a terrific problem. In fact, the Encyclopedia Britannica has an interesting article on this. But what is interesting is that in this earliest period of the Paleozoic era, the Cambrian, there is literally a sudden outburst of living things of great variety. Very few of the groups we know today were not in existence at the time of the Cambrian period. And one of the problems of this Cambrian period is the sudden appearance of all these forms. All of the animal phyla, that means the animals having a common descent and coming from a similar family, are represented already in the Cambrian period, except two major soft-bodied phyla, which means those who may have been present but didn't leave a fossil record, and the chordates are those that have a central nervous system and gills. But even the chordates may have been present, since an object which looks like a fish scale has been discovered in Cambrian rock. It is hardly conceivable that all these forms should have originated in this period, and yet there is no evidence for the existence of many of them prior to the Cambrian period. Dr. George Gaylord Simpson also says of this sudden appearance of the fossils in the Cambrian era, quote, "The change is great and abrupt. This is not only the most puzzling feature of the whole fossil record, but also its greatest apparent inadequacy," end quote. Later, Simpson says, quote, "It is a feature of the known fossil record that most taxa," and that's arrangements, "appear abruptly. They are not, as a rule, led up to by a sequence of almost imperceptible changing forerunners, such as Darwin believes should be usual in evolution," end quote. Another problem we've already alluded to is the absence of what are generally known as missing links, transitional forms, to show the development of the different phyla classes and orders and so forth. Simpson points out that the lack of progress toward a goal is evident in the fossil record. He says the fossil record shows very clearly that there is no central line leading steadily in a goal directed away from the protozoan to man. Moreover, we do not find that life has simply expanded by inching into increasing diversity until the organisms now living had evolved. On the contrary, the vast majority of early forms of life have become extinct without issue. The search for the missing link, as we shall see in our honest study, is a search that ends in frustration and futility. Zoologists, as I said at the beginning, recognize close to 1 million different species of animal life. Dead or alive, they cannot produce a single scientifically acceptable trace of intermediate life. Dr. Austin H. Clark, the distinguished scientist for many years with the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., writes, quote, "No matter how far back we go in the fossil record of previous animal life upon the earth, we find no trace of any animal forms which are intermediate between the various major groups of phyla." And you remember that means similar family. "The greatest groups of animal life do not merge into one another. They are and have been fixed from the beginning. No animals are known even from the earliest rocks which cannot at once be assigned to their proper phylum or major group. There can be only one interpretation of this entire lack of intermediates between the major groups of animals. If we are willing to accept the facts at their face value, we must believe that there never were such intermediates. Or in other words, that these major groups from the very first bore the same relation to each other they do at the present day," end quote. Well, if the links are missing, then where did life come from? And if every intermediate link between is missing, then really it is a futile search because there is no missing link. Think about these missing links. When did a plant become an animal? When did an animal become a man? The gaps are there. My, how Dr. Leakey tried to find that missing link. And by the way, I'm not going to get into that because I'll wait for later. But he thought sure when he found Zinjanthropus that he had found the missing link. And then later on he found at a deeper level, Homo habilis, and saw that he was a user of tools, and so then he had to put Zinjanthropus back as an ape and make Homo habilis a man, and this left the man frustrated. The witness of Revelation in the first chapter of Genesis is clear. It's plain. God, the inconceivable cosmic God, the intelligence that Einstein believed in, created man in his own image, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There is no question, no doubt about this creation, about the structure of man inward and outward. I sincerely believe, and I am going to do my best to substantiate this for you, that because of man's sin and his deprecation, man is actually less today than he was at his creation. I believe it would be difficult for us to conceive of man as he was when he was created. The magnificence of man at that moment. To give you an idea of the scope of his intelligence, he named everything on this earth that was alive. Man, when we do find him in his so-called primitive state, and we find him that way in certain places on the earth today, will show all the evidence that he was once a higher, more distinguished, more dignified creature than we see him to be now. There will not be a development upward, which, by the way, the two laws of thermodynamics show are impossible. But in the tragedy of his deterioration, downward, devolution can be substantiated and proved. Evolution, with all of its weird, wild optimism, cannot be substantiated scientifically. It's a belief. It's a faith. The Word of God teaches that though man was created in the image of God, the race is fallen. And that man must turn to the one who brought God to us in a great redemptive revelation in the person of the wonderful Christ. If men are to be rescued from the doom of their darkness and night and sin. Oh, how necessary it is that we realize that we must put our faith in the revelation of God in His Word, in the person of this living Christ, or as we shall see, there is no place to put our faith. And we at last will feel like Hemingway when he sent a bullet crashing through his brain and said, "We can't know anything, and there's no remedy to anything." All the other alternatives prove to be dead ends, apart from the revelation that God has given in His Word. In fact, apart from this revelation in the person of Jesus Christ, I say to you, without any danger of contradiction philosophically, historically, any way you want to think of it, man has no hope. And I remind you that I did not come to Jesus Christ through an emotional experience. I came on the basis of the study of Christian evidence. In trusting the revelational proposition of God, in committing ourselves to the one that God has revealed to us, who has given us the answers not only to life, but the true meaning to our existence, we find hope, matchless hope, glorious hope, valid hope. Apart from Him, there's no hope. As I've said to you so many times, man is nothing but protoplasm on the way to a manure pile. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how grateful we are that Thou hast not left us alone in this vast, mysterious universe. And oh, how grateful we are that Thou hast given to us a revelatory truth that we can identify, that we can substantiate by the only rational processes we know within our own minds. The testimony of history, a verifiable event, the testimony of prophecy with its frightening, accurate fulfillment, revealing the mind behind it to be supernatural, above anything within the realm of the natural. Oh, if there are those who feel that cosmic loneliness tonight, how we pray that they will hear Thy voice speaking through the void. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,